James chapter 3. And let me read to you the passage from verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let's pray. Once again, O Lord, as we come to your word, we pray that you would grant to us wisdom, even as we consider this topic of wisdom. And we pray you'd help us to weigh up our own lives in the light of the teaching of these verses, to consider what sort of wisdom we have. So please hear us and help us, we pray, that our Lord Jesus would be glorified. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we live in a confused world. So many conflicting ideas, so many challenges to living life as it should be lived. And it's good then if we realise our need for wisdom. There's an old hymn, the verse isn't in our hymn book. If Solomon for wisdom prayed, the Lord before had made him wise. Else he another choice had made and asked for what the worldlings prize. Well, do you have the wisdom that you need? Are you wise? Let's begin by looking at that opening question. Who is wise and understanding among you? Now, James, I suggest, presupposes a certain basic level of wisdom because he is writing to fellow Christians. And we read in Proverbs 1, didn't we, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, of understanding. And we read in Psalm 111 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So James is writing to people who have already, through God's word, been made wise unto salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've come to recognize that in Jesus is to be found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, as Paul writes in Colossians. And that wisdom means that we have the knowledge of God. This morning we were looking at the metaphor of sight, weren't we? And of being blind or seeing. Now we're using the perhaps more closer metaphor of knowledge. If we have this basic wisdom, we know something about God. We know that he's great. We know that he's glorious. We know that he's holy and just. But we also know that he's a God of grace and mercy. We know the way of salvation through the Lord Jesus. And that wisdom means then that we know ourselves. We know what we were made for, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We know that we failed in that regard. We know that we need the Saviour that God has provided. Well, has God given you that basic level of wisdom? That's what we need, all of us. And notice that James points out that if you have this sort of wisdom, it's not just a sort of internal understanding of the gospel. It's not just a philosophical idea about deep mysteries. It's something that plays out in the way a person lives their lives. James is at pains to tell us to make sure that our wisdom has that practical effect. And he expresses it in the end of verse 13, in perhaps a slightly roundabout way. Some modern translations may smooth out the translation and make it easier, but that sometimes means you just race past these verses without really stopping to think. James says here, Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Take your conduct, he says, and show by your works that they are connected with wisdom's meekness. So good works are not just something that we go out and do in isolation. They're embedded in a life of consistent conduct. And James implies here, doesn't he, that if we have that basic level of wisdom that I've spoken of, then we will be meek people. Certainly being wise to salvation should make us meek, because Jesus himself is meek. Remember how he says in Matthew 11, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart." One of his letters, Paul writes to his reader saying, "I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." So we are to show our wisdom by good conduct done in a spirit of meekness. That is true wisdom. Part of that wisdom is to share the gospel. That's what God has called us to. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ has sent his people to do, hasn't he? But it must be done with a spirit of meekness. We're not self-righteous. We have no claim to being any better than anybody else. But we are simply beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. And Daniel, in the end of his book, is told that those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So clearly the two are connected. So do you have this sort of wisdom? Or do you have a merely natural wisdom? And James clearly assumes that it's possible for Christian readers to have the wrong sort of wisdom at any particular point, because Christians still have sinful hearts. And we can lose sight of the humility and the meekness that we should have. We can become selfish and proud. And then we can do things that seem to be wise and clever, but they're motivated by self-interest. And we read that little cameo, didn't we, in Proverbs 1, where Solomon envisages his son being drawn away and enticed by wicked colleagues, pointing out to him all the advantages they'll have by joining in with them and making other people's lives a misery, but they themselves will get on well. They'll pool their resources and it'll all be good. But that's wisdom that is a self-seeking wisdom, isn't it? Evidently, it's motivated by selfish ambition and perhaps by envy at seeing what others have got that we don't. And I wonder whether you are sometimes affected by envy. I'd be very surprised if I'm the only one. It's so easy to fall into. At almost every level, in every situation, we can see others who seem to be more blessed in some way than we are. And even the most apparently godly can fall a prey to it. I remember reading this little anecdote years ago. I was surprised when I looked it up to find it's by Oscar Wilde. I don't often quote Oscar Wilde in sermons, but he tells this little parable that the devil was once crossing the Libyan desert, came across a spot where a number of small fiends were tormenting a monk. Any of you heard this story before? No? The sainted men easily shook off their evil suggestions. The devil watched their failure, and he stepped forward to give them a lesson. He whispered to the monk, "Your brother has just been made Bishop of Alexandria." A scowl of malignant envy at once clouded the monk's serene face. The devil said to his workers, "This is how you do it."
Definitely.
I think that's quite a powerful little story, even though it's just a made-up one. But if you want a true example, think of Joseph's brothers in the book of Genesis, who were envious of him because of his father's favouritism. Now, sure, let's be clear, his father's favouritism was wrong, was totally misguided. It was utterly unhelpful for harmony in the family that he should show such obvious favouritism to one son, the son of his favourite wife. But nevertheless, that doesn't excuse their envy, which, as we know, manifests itself in a desire to do away with him entirely, and then to live a lie for the next, 22 years, before their father, leaving their father with the impression that his favourite son had been torn to pieces by wild animals. So envy is something so destructive, and yet something that we can so quickly fall a prey to. And if we are getting on in life by self-seeking attitude, motivated by envy, James warns us we have nothing to boast about. He says, you lie against the truth. Now again, you might think, well, that's a bit of a redundant phrase. If you lie, of course you lie against the truth. But James is surely saying more than just, you lie. He's saying, by your actions, you are denying the gospel. This gospel that you profess. The Saviour whom you love. You're acting in opposition to the truth. By being full of envy, self-seeking, and a complete lack of meekness. And don't fool yourself, he says. Don't boast. This wisdom is not from above. It hasn't come down from heaven. It's not been given you by God. You're driven by earthly motives, using purely natural or sensual reasoning. And ultimately, James never minces his words, does he? Ultimately, this is from the pit. This is from the devil. And the proof of it is seen in its effects. Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. And isn't that true? Again, I want to labour the point, but Joseph's brothers are a great illustration. The trauma for Joseph himself. We know that he cried out to his brother to have mercy on him, and they hardened their hearts and sold him as a slave. The heartache for Jacob all those years, the guilty consciences that the brothers had, we know they did, because of the way they immediately start talking about God judging them for what they've done more than 20 years ago, when they find themselves in a fix in Egypt. Confusion and every evil thing are there. We see these effects, and when we're using worldly wisdom, we can do that even in a church context, even in a Christian context. We see it when Christian leaders try to accommodate the culture of the age to God's word. And they say contradictory things, or they say things that can be taken more than one way, so that in the hope that both constituencies will agree with it with them. Ultimately trying to please the world as well as the church, but of course ending up pleasing neither and only causing confusion and strife. And we see that, don't we, particularly in the Church of England at the present time, without wanting to pry into their private grief. It's confusion and strife because of the wisdom, so-called, that some church leaders are seeking to implement. But we shouldn't just notice this tendency in other people, because we need to examine our own hearts as well, don't we? And we need to make sure that we avoid an apparent wisdom that is no wisdom at all. Well, yep, that's right, Robert. Okay, well, let's move on then and ask ourselves if we have the wisdom that is from above. Let's look at this. This is the most heartwarming verse or two at the end of the chapter, isn't it? This is the wisdom that we need to ask God for. We spent some time some weeks ago thinking about James's words in chapter 1 verse 5, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And we noticed in context James is particularly speaking about the wisdom that we need in facing trials and so on. But certainly we can apply it more generally. And this is a wisdom that we need to ask God for. And you may notice that it has 8 characteristics, 6 stated positively and 2 negatively. And the first characteristic of godly wisdom is that it is pure. And James says this first for a reason, because this is not only first in his list, it's first in order of importance. This aspect of purity will regulate the other points that he then goes on to make. Now, we use pure, the word pure, in two related ways, I think, don't we? If something is pure, it is not mixed with anything else at all. It is nothing but that that entity. I remember many years ago going to hear the late Ian Paisley speak. He was actually giving a lecture on the life of John Bunyan, but that's by the way. But there were protesters outside, and he commented lightheartedly. He said, "Oh, I've been described as I walked in here. I was described as pure evil. I didn't know that evil was pure." But of course, they were referring to this first definition of evil, and they were claiming that Ian Paisley was nothing but evil. I think they were wrong, incidentally, but that was what they were saying. Nothing but evil, the pure in that sense. But of course, we also use it in the more colloquial sense of something being clean, not tainted by dirt. And we need wisdom that is both of those things, don't we? Not tainted by dirt, and that is completely pure. We know that we still have hearts that are prone to sin and to spoil things, but God-given wisdom seeks after purity. We want to be cleansed from sin. We want nothing to do with sin. We want to live out a life that is pure in word and deed. But then secondly, this wisdom is peaceable. And you may notice how often peace follows purity in the Bible. For example, think of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart. What follows next? Oh, sorry, yeah, for they shall see God. Yes. What comes after that? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Yes, so blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And we're told elsewhere, aren't we, that as much as rests with us, as much as we can, we should want to live peaceably with all men. Now, that doesn't mean that we compromise on the truth. As I say, purity is regulating this peace. There was a saying among the reformers, "No peace with Rome till Rome makes peace with God." Now, that sounds very belligerent, doesn't it? Very aggressive. But we mustn't forget that the reformers, at least many of them, did pray that Rome would make peace with God, so they would then happily return to the fold. They didn't want to be schismatics. They didn't want to be protesters. They prayed that Rome would make peace with God, and then they'd happily return. But purity regulated their desire for peace. And then thirdly, this wisdom is gentle. The word speaks of someone who is fair, who is considerate, who is reasonable, who is generous. And again, the Lord Jesus is our great example, isn't he? He was gentle. We sometimes caution against just presenting Jesus as gentle Jesus, meek and mild. We know that he is the great, awesome King. But as a man, he was always gentle. He undoubtedly raised his voice when he was addressing the crowds, but there's no evidence he ever shouted in anger. He was gentle. And that's something that some of us, I know, have to work on, speaking for myself. Then fourthly, this wisdom is willing to yield. The Authorised Version translates it, easy to be entreated. The ESV puts it, open to reason. The idea is of being willing to learn from others, yielding to persuasion. perhaps knowing when an argument is not worth pursuing. Willing to yield on a trifling matter, perhaps a matter purely of opinion, that could cause strife if you press the point. I remember many years ago reading the church minutes of a church which shall be nameless from many, many years ago, and the things they discussed in church members' meetings. They discussed what colour the walls should be painted, and they took a vote on it, and it was evenly split. And you think, well, taking a vote's the quickest way to divide a church. But how ridiculous. Couldn't some of them have stopped and said, hang on a second, we're arguing about something utterly trivial. Well, wisdom, this godly wisdom, is willing to yield on matters that really don't matter. May God give us that wisdom to know the battles that we need to fight and let the other ones drop. And then fifthly, this wisdom is full of mercy. Again, that is not just a feeling of pity, but an active concern for the suffering. And again, we see how different this is from natural wisdom that just looks out for oneself. And that is still the prevailing ethos in the world, isn't it? You've got to look out for yourself. But we are to be full of mercy. Again, we know that's the pattern Jesus sets. Full of mercy, full of pity, full of compassion. So we should seek to be full of mercy. We're getting there. Number six, full of good fruits. Mercy is specifically highlighted, but wisdom seeks to abound in good works. We know that Paul tells us that Christ gave himself for us to purify for himself his own special people for good works. And Jesus himself in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount tells us to let our light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And it's not to draw attention to yourself, but there should be those fruits in your life that cause people to say, being a Christian makes a positive difference to these people. And then that's the six positive ones. And then we have two negative, or expressed negatively. One of those is without partiality. True wisdom realizes partiality is wrong. And the word has the idea of without vacillation, without flip-flopping, knowing what's right and always deciding for what's right. Not being tempted by pragmatism. You may remember how in his list of qualifications for, is it elders or deacons? They're not to be double-tongued. They're to just say the same thing to everybody they speak to. They're not tempted by pragmatism, but without partiality, seeking to do what is right. And then finally, the last attribute of this wisdom is that it is without hypocrisy. True wisdom does not need to wear a mask. It's not playing a part. Thomas Manton, I think, put it helpfully when he said, the greatest care of a Christian is to be what he seems to be. Excuse me. How wise are you? This is a challenge, isn't it? This picture of wisdom. But this wisdom, you see, is such a blessing to have because it will lead to real peace. Now, the fruit of righteousness, verse 18, is sown in peace by those who make peace. James agrees with Solomon in Proverbs chapter 3. Solomon writes, happy is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. What a contrast between the confusion and every evil thing of verse 16 and the peace of verse 18. This fruit of peace is a great blessing, but it shouldn't surprise us because God is the God of peace. The wisdom that he gives us, that basic wisdom I spoke about at the start, is wisdom that gives us peace with himself. And that wisdom also then gives us a love for those around us. We want them also to enjoy the peace of God and come into the love of God. Well, may God grant to us this wisdom and this peace. This is not the peace of the graveyard where everything's silent because people are just dead, but this is the peace of a warm, gentle, peaceful relationship with God and with one another. And it flows then from cultivating and using this wisdom in the handling of every situation. How we need this wisdom, may God grant it to us. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for this rich description of the wisdom that is from above. And by that very phrase, we are reminded that this is a wisdom that you give. And we come then to ask you for that wisdom. Lord, whatever we may have ahead of us this week, we pray for a right use of godly wisdom. Go before us and guide us in everything that we do, in every conversation that we have, every discussion, every dispute, every disagreement. Help us to conduct ourselves with meekness, showing by good conduct wisdom that is from above. Lord, do help us in this, we pray. We confess that by nature so often that earthly wisdom, which is sinful, which is ultimately stirred up in us by the evil one, can take over and can cause such damage, heartache and confusion. And we pray that you'd keep us from that. But may we live in a way that brings glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is meek and lowly. For we ask our prayers in his precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing our last hymn, number 807 in the hymn book. Teach me your way, O Lord. Let's stand to sing if we're able. Brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them who are sanctified. Amen.
Amen.
Could I just mention, if anybody wants a printout of my itinerary for Sri Lanka, there's a few copies on the back table. So do help yourself if you'd like one. But as I say, please do keep them confidential to yourselves.